work. We all engage in some type of work every day, don't we? Whether it be in a business, engineering firm, fast food restaurant, or even chores in the home. Some of you have jobs, some of you have had jobs, some of you are preparing for a career in the future. Some of you may not be preparing for a career at all. But regardless of what your plans are, we all still engage in some kind of work on a daily basis. We deal with difficult bosses, difficult coworkers, unreasonable expectations, changing schedules, computers being down, traffic, and a variety of other challenges. It may be our parents listing chores for us. Maybe a teacher or a professor giving course assignments. That's work. But we're all obligated and tied to work of some kind. Now, for purposes of this discussion, I'm going to use terminology that apply to work outside of our personal lives, but like boss or supervisor or coworker, and don't be confused by that, but the concepts and biblical principles are still going to apply and be the same. Some of you don't have paying jobs, so don't tune out. These biblical concepts apply to the workplace, to the home, in volunteer work, or even service here at the church. But a biblical view of work is really not about the work environment or the type of work that we do at all, whether it's for a company or we're doing chores around the home or serving church. The same principles apply. As we explore the biblical view of work, we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at, number one, what God first ordained the concept of work and how we corrupted it. Number two, the spiritual and circumstantial implications of our corruption. How God glorifies himself in our work in spite of this corruption. Am I going a little fast? Okay. And then a couple of practical ways to apply these biblical principles in our work. So, number one, how God first ordained work and how we corrupted it. Number two, the spiritual and circumstantial implications of this corruption. Three, how God glorifies himself in our work in spite of this corruption, and some practical ways to apply biblical principles in our work. Now, we're not going to talk today about your specific gifts, talents, and abilities that God may have blessed you with. Okay? We're not going to talk about those. You may be, or in the future, be in a job that God allows you to use all of those skills and talents and abilities that he's blessed you with. But we still live in a fallen world, don't we? We still have to deal with our sin and sin in the workplace. So we're going to talk a little more broadly about the concept of work itself. Let's start where the Bible starts. And it doesn't start in Genesis 3, what we might expect. It starts actually in Genesis 2:15, so let's turn there. Genesis 2:15. Somebody read that for me. Now, Dusty is going to go in a lot more detail in this in his work in Genesis and his study of Genesis over the next few weeks, months, years, whenever that's going to be. But he's going to go into more detail that later. We're just going to touch on a couple of these concepts. Genesis 2:15, who's got that? Thank you, Cameron. Go ahead. Good, thank you. Now, cultivating and keeping in the garden was Adam's vocation. It was his work. Cultivating is probably not the best translation for that, because it kind of gives us the idea that it's tilling the ground, sowing the ground, reaping, but it's not really what that means. What it means is that it literally means serving or tending the garden, caring for the garden. Tending and caring for the beautiful Garden of Eden that God has created. Now think about this. the perfect setting in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was given a vocation, work, task to do. The circumstances were perfect. He wasn't given a hammock and a glass of tea and ESPN just to sit back and enjoy the garden, was he? He was given a task. And this work before the fall, it was perfect. Work that didn't make Adam weary or frustrated. Work that brought joy and delight and blessing. And work that was satisfying and excuse the pun, fruitful. Good work. So, relaxing. No difficult bosses. No moody co-workers. No unreasonable expectations. And your work produced perfect results. Every time. The pay's perfect. No taxes. And all the food you can eat. Everything was perfect. But all that changed with one little act of disobedience. And don't ever think that we wouldn't do the same thing, because we all have that same nature within us. And so let's look at chapter 3, 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the first spiritual and circumstantial implication of this corruption is that, number one, we now eat from the produce and plants of the field and not from the garden. As a result of this sin, the curse is that we have to work for our food. It's not readily available in the garden anymore through God's handiwork in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, productive work now has obstacles. Verse 18 tells us that the garden now has thorns and thistles, something that didn't exist before, or something that Adam didn't have to deal with before. The ground itself has placed itself against our work. So what are some of the thorns and thistles in today's work environment? Talk to me. What are some of those? Thorns and thistles in today's work environment, what may they be? Yes. Worldly influence. Okay? Good. What else? I'm sorry, Danielle.
Physical limitations.
Okay. Good. Good. Sometimes you get hurt at work, or sometimes you get hurt outside of work that may prevent you from actually physically doing the work. Good. What else? Sometimes those are hard. Sometimes they are very unreasonable.
It just seems like it never goes the way it's.
Why is that, Brandon? It never works out, does it? It's not perfect anymore. Noah?
You get tired.
You get tired and weary? Do you? Yeah, I do. Another impact of work is that it is physically, mentally, and emotionally tiring. It's demanding. We will toil and sweat to get the same product that came to easy for us before the fall. And this requires more self-discipline and perseverance on our part just to make it through a difficult day. Extra cup of coffee, maybe. Now, this particular curse in chapter 3 is directed toward Adam. You see that? Because in God's economy, the man's responsible for providing for himself and his family. And providing food is a primary responsibility. But women also indirectly and sometimes directly suffer from this curse and consequences of this curse, do they not? According to a report from the Pew Research Center, a record number of mothers are the sole and primary breadwinners in U.S. households. Based on an analysis of data from the U.S. Census Bureau, Pew found that 40% of households with children under the age of 18 include mothers who provide the sole or primary source of income for the family, up from just 11% in 1960, from 11 to 40%. They attribute this growth to the increasing number of women in the workforce. And the majority of these breadwinning moms are single parents, 63% of them, or 8.6 million. 37% are married mothers who out-earn their husbands. Not all are happy about the strides women have made in the workplace. Pew surveyed 1,003 people who found that many are worried about how this will impact families. 74% of those polled said that women's increased presence in the workforce has made it harder for parents to raise children, and half said it makes it harder for marriages to be successful. This increase in the need for women to be the sole or primary breadwinner for a family is an indirect result of men not willing to assume this responsibility. Now, there are exceptions to this. Okay? There are exceptions to this. Some men are physically incapacitated to the point where they cannot perform the work necessary. And so, out of necessity, sometimes this happens. I understand that. But not most. For most men, because of this curse, work's become a place of difficulty, and some men just choose not to participate. They leave their families or don't see employment as God ordained and provided. And that's a topic for another day. I just wanted to touch on that a little bit. But women do, indirectly and sometimes directly, suffer the consequences of this curse. Some could argue that as a result of the failure of men to assume their biblical role, these women suffer the effects of both curses. Now, again, that's a huge topic for another day. But I just wanted to touch on that a little bit, because I want you to think about the ramifications of that. As a result of sin, men and women naturally want to assume the opposite of their God-given responsibilities and roles. And when some men choose not to do theirs, the mothers and their children directly suffer the consequences. So, as a result of our sin and the consequences of it, let's get back to the concept of work. How does God glorify Himself in our work in spite of this corruption? How can we put these thorns and thistles into perspective? I want you to remember three characteristics and principles of God as we talk about work. Number one, God's sovereignty over all things. Number two, His gift of eternal salvation. And number three, the sanctification of His people. You got that, Dusty? First, in God's providence, God orchestrates and sustains every aspect of creation to glorify Himself. So in this concept, He's ordained the very job that you have, all the circumstances that you are in, for His glory. Even the boss that has authority over you. So anyone that has authority over you, He has ordained those things. And how we respond to workplace situations and the situations and circumstances that God has placed us in reveals much about our heart and attitude and belief in God's sovereignty. Spurgeon writes regarding sovereignty, and this is a long quote, so bear with me. "There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, They believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, and yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but when it is God upon the throne, we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. So, if you aren't happy with the circumstances or the work situation that God has placed you in, remember that the sovereignty of God is what puts you there and perhaps keeps you there. For example, several years ago, I was fed up with mine. I'd had enough. So I started looking for other jobs. Putting out resumes, getting phone calls, having a few interviews, but nothing ever popped. Nothing. Nothing. So, that could be a way of God telling me, no, there's still work for you to do or work that I need to do in you in this situation. Okay? Secondly, Christ desires for every soul to spend eternity with him. As Scripture reminds us, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Secondly, remind yourself daily of the gracious gift of salvation that you have been given. And treat others, even in the workplace, as eternal souls precious to Christ. Boldly pointing them to him with grace, mercy, forgiveness, and patience. Are you consistently displaying this attitude toward your coworkers and even your boss? Because we're there to proclaim the gospel. Are you doing that in the workplace? Are you treating others, your coworkers, and even your boss, as souls precious to Christ? That he desires to spend eternity with even them. Do you have that attitude? And third, the sanctification of his people. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God has everything on earth at his disposal to mold us into the image of Christ, and he will use it. Even the most difficult workplace situations and circumstances. So remembering those three things as we go forward, what are they? Sovereignty. Sanctification. What else? And salvation. So remembering those three things, even in our workplace, is key to putting biblical principles to life. So let's look at some real life examples. God has blessed me with a human resources career. So some of you don't know what that is, but I deal with a lot of employee relations kind of issues, people who don't get along, performance issues, trouble, And so I've been witness to and experienced good and bad examples of how to respond biblically in these work situations. I haven't always done it well. And so most of these, the contents of what I'm going to be sharing with you now come out of these real life experiences. So first, dealing with a difficult boss. There's many passages of Scripture dealing with bosses or masters, but we're going to focus on just one for purposes of today's discussion. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter's encouraging persecuted believers to prepare your minds for action. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then goes on to tell us how to be a godly witnesses and examples in spite of extreme persecution. Now, our workplaces, I don't think we classify as places of extreme persecution. Grant that. But some of the biblical principles and concepts will still apply. So let's turn to 1 Peter. First Peter 2, and I would encourage you to read the whole passage in context. We're not gonna spend a whole lot of time on the whole passage, but we're just some of it. First Peter 2, and the whole passage is 12 through 21, but let's just look at part of it. First Peter 2, 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. I once worked for somebody who, in my opinion, had no clue what they were doing. No clue. He was aloof, not engaged with the work, but he was the owner of the company. But he had inherited the company. He didn't deserve it, did he? Nah, he was the owner of the company, and I didn't consider him worthy of being the owner of the company. I thought he was just incompetent. So, as a result, I spoke poorly behind his back. I didn't respect him. I wasn't interested in submitting to his authority. I considered him or qualified him as an unreasonable boss because his expectations were not qualified. So I'm ashamed to admit that I didn't respond to this situation in a biblical way, and I ended up leaving the organization. Scripture is very clear on our responsibility to submit to and be respectful to those He has put in authority over us. Because in His providence, He has ordained those specific circumstances. This passage commands us to be submissive by putting ourselves in a subservient position. In a position of obedience, that means doing what we're told within reason and doing it with a respectful heart and attitude, with humility. Now, here's some specific ways that you can do that in the workplace. Number one, pray for your boss, whether he or she is a believer or not. If they're not, pray specifically for their salvation. If they are a believer, then pray that God grants the wisdom to lead in a godly way and a biblical way. It's hard to be angry at someone when you begin to pray for them. Number two, understand the expectations of your boss. The expectations that they have for you, and make every effort to not only achieve them, but exceed them. And if you need to meet with your boss on a weekly, biweekly, monthly basis to make sure that you're on track with your expectations, then do that. Prioritize the request that your boss has of you and make a plan to do excellent work. Now, I've got scripture references alongside those things. I would encourage you to look those up as well. Number three, don't speak ill of or gossip about your boss to anyone. Co-workers or family. That means no complaining, no going to the break room, complaining about your boss's incompetence, no complaining at the dinner table, about what your boss did or didn't do? Anyone? Number four, don't grumble and complain about your work assignment or position. God has ordained that as well. And it could be a way to sanctify you, and it could be to prove your humility or to make us humble. But don't complain about your work assignment as well. Number five, be the type of worker that is a joy to supervise. Be a blessing to your boss. And be concerned for his or her interest. You're there to make your boss successful and to glorify God by doing it. Now, if it becomes necessary to confront your boss about a work issue, do it privately and respectfully and with a humble attitude, and provide factual information, not hearsay, but have your facts ready. Your boss may not be aware of the issue at all that's causing harm to you or others. Your respectful and humble approach may be exactly what is needed to increase this awareness in a gracious way. Now, if they respond negatively, thank them for the time, move on, but don't argue. Number seven, never be confrontational to your boss in a public setting. There may be times to respectfully challenge publicly, but never be confrontational. If you're berated or criticized in public, remember, Christ did not respond by defending himself or proving he was right, and he had every right to do so. So have that same attitude as Christ, even when you're berated in public, even if you're right. Number eight, in the end, if you determine that you can't willfully submit to your boss's leadership, then you need to make preparations to resign from the organization or move to another position. If your boss is behaving contrary to legal or biblical mandates or asking you to do so, or if you've hardened your heart and chosen not to submit, then this is the only godly and honorable thing to do. It's important to note there are other potential reasons for leaving an organization that we're not going to discuss here. But if you have one of those two situations, then it's an honorable thing for you to just resign from the organization. So, to put this in a practical example, if your boss comes to you in the ninth hour of a project and says that you're not doing it according to his original direction, when you know for sure that you understood him perfectly and you're doing it perfectly to his instructions and specifications, Brandon's smiling. It sounds like that's happened to you a couple of times. You don't respond with anger and defensiveness and say you're wrong. Because we all have a tendency to want to stand up for what we think is right, don't we? And we respond in a very defensive and unbiblical way. Responding in a submissive and respectful way will look totally different. A biblical response would be, "Sorry, I must have misunderstood you. Just so I'm clear, is this the way you want it done?" So, ask for clarification, repeat back to them what their expectations are, just so you know that you can fulfill them and exceed them, and then do over and above what's asked. If you respond with grace and patience, with submissive words and a respectful attitude, you may be the only model of grace and mercy that your boss sees. Remember that. you may be the only model of grace, mercy, love that your boss sees. Are you willing to be that example? Are you willing to die to yourself for the glory of Christ and His gospel? And that's a true expression of the gospel, isn't it? And that's much more important than proving yourself right. So, we're never going to do this perfectly every time. I got that. I don't either. I don't do that perfectly every time. The only one who could ever do that perfectly every time was Christ. And He's our advocate in spite of our failure. Christ was the perfect representation of respect and submission to authority, wasn't He? Being obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. He's showing us that God's way is better than our own. And submission to God reveals the gospel. As a result of Christ's perfect obedience and submission, we have the gift of eternal life. Through Christ's sacrifice alone, God pours out His grace, mercy, and steadfast love. So, why even make the effort? Why do we make the effort to be obedient to this command? Why put up with an unreasonable boss and unreasonable expectations to be willingly submit to and respect their authority? The major reason explained above, to honor and worship Christ's submission to the Father and His sacrifice on our behalf. Another is, this sacrificial love was extended to them as well. The same love He had for us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. Remember, we were once sinners ourselves in need of a Savior. Turn to Titus 3:1 through 7. This is important. I want you to look at this. Titus 3:1 through 7. Got it? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that by being justified by His grace we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Only through fixing our hope on Christ will we even be able to have the desire to be submissive and obedient to those in authority to us. That's the only way we can even do anything. And in doing so, we're able to respond biblically and with humility. For the rest of the 1 Peter passage says this, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Trust in Christ and prove yourself to be a trustworthy and honorable, submissive, humble servant to those in authority to you. An example of grace and mercy, even to the unreasonable ones, where this finds favor with God. Next example. Let's talk about how to deal with a difficult coworker. I once dealt with a coworker that I thought was very harsh, very intimidating, treated her employees horribly. This was in a pizza plant, okay, make pizzas. And there was a ramp that went over one of the production lines. And at one time, she was seen standing on top of this platform yelling at her employees because something was going wrong, yelling obscenities at her employees. I said, you know what? Had enough. There have been other examples of this. So the plant manager and I got together, and we put her on a performance improvement plan, even brought a professional coach in to help her with her management style. And she did what we asked her to do, but I didn't have any confidence that it took. You know, that she really changed her heart. She was just kind of placating us and doing what we thought that she needed to do. That she was just going through the motions. Now, her opinion and treatment of me was very adversarial. She thought I was soft, a soft HR guy. Totally opposite of her. And conversely, out to get her fired. So when this consultant time ended, she came into my office to speak with me. And she sat down, and she was silent for a few seconds, obviously trying to maintain her composure. And then through tears, she looked at me and she said, I'm not as bad of a person as you think I am. And then got up and left. It just stunned me. I mean, it's because did I misjudge her? Did I treat her too harshly? And why did she feel the need to express that at that time? Was she in any way repentant for her behavior? I don't know. After years of reflecting on this, I realized that I was treating her as an enemy. Against me and what I considered to be the proper way to manage people. She wasn't doing it the way I thought that she needed it, that it needed to be done. So with enemies, what's our natural reaction? You want to overcome, you want to win, you want to beat. And that's kind of the way I acted. But Christ tells us something a little bit different. Matthew 5, 43 through 47. Let's look at that. Matthew 5, 43 through 47. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. In his Sermon on the Mount, Christ is calling us to a higher standard that was traditionally taught at the time, a perfect standard. It was considered normal behavior to love your friends and hate your enemies. Therefore, it was taught that there was a place for bitterness, jealousy, or strife, or resentment to even take root. The true test of our Christian walk is not how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, but how we treat those who are openly hostile to us. That's the true test. Christ himself displayed this love in Luke 23:24. As the Jewish leaders were reveling in their perceived victory, and his crucifiers were casting lots for his garments, he asked his Father to forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The most important thing to remember as we deal with difficult co-workers is that we ourselves were once enemies of God. And our sinful nature is still at war within us. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He extends the loving hand of grace, love, and mercy to creatures that don't deserve it. And all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. So who are we to determine which of us are deserving and worthy of God's grace when we ourselves don't even deserve it? We can't make that decision. Not even with our coworkers or our boss. You may deal with similar individuals and situations. You may have a difficult coworker who's perpetually unhappy, who holds grudges against you, maybe constantly trying to undermine you or discredit you in the workplace. Maybe an ungodly work environment with off-color jokes or shots about your Christianity and your holier-than-thou way of life. You may be frustrated with someone who you think is incompetent. Your difficult coworker may even be a professing Christian. This is really hard because they're expected to practice their faith. You may be there in that situation to provide a loving reminder. But then again, they may actually need the gospel. And they may not realize it. So here's some suggested ways to handle a difficult coworker. Are there any behaviors that you need to apologize for? Pray and ask God to reveal this to you. Perhaps you've done some things wrong. Repent and change this behavior to Christ-like attitudes. Number two, don't go running to your boss every time something happens with your coworker. Be willing to lovingly confront them directly, but with a loving and respectful attitude. Appropriately challenge disrespectful behavior and attitudes. Point out how their behavior is impacting others and how that eventually impacts them directly by giving them specific examples. Don't just say, you're not very nice. Give specific examples and how you can lovingly tell them to do otherwise and point them to Christ. Use the same principle of Matthew 18 in your approach and suggest godly behavior instead. How they respond is their responsibility. Confronting destructive behavior is actually a very loving thing to do. Avoiding it's not. Now, there are some very sensitive situations that are best left to your boss, but not a lot. But don't pass it off because of your fear. Number three, remind yourself that love is patient, kind, and gracious. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 13. Number four, don't revel when you believe that they finally get what they deserve. Let's say there's a bad coworker, an incompetent, and they get demoted or fired. Don't revel in that. Be gracious and minister to them, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. You've heard that before, haven't you? Number five, don't intentionally avoid them by taking a different route to the break room or the restroom. This is a fear of man and only leads to more of the same. Be courteous and pleasant when you encounter them in the hallway, break room, or worksite. Be cooperative when assigned to a project with them. Number six, sincerely ask them for their assistance, input, or opinion on work projects. Ask them, include them. They may be actually resentful that they're not engaged with what's going on. I once worked with a coworker or had someone who was always in the habit of suing the organization. Okay? Because he didn't feel like he was getting what he deserved. So we worked with the supervisor to include him in more projects and asking his opinion because he was a long-term employee and he knew the business. It's amazing how his attitude changed. So that's an example. They may actually be resentful that they're not included. Number seven, don't engage in the behavior to avoid the issue of conflict. If you're at lunch or in the break room and something inappropriate occurs and you're in a situation where you've got difficult coworkers, don't just fall into it because you want to avoid the conflict. There's nothing wrong with politely excusing yourself. Number eight, forgive them and forgive them again. 70 times 7. Number nine, make an effort to get to know them. Ask them questions. Use this knowledge to find ways that you can serve them or even pray for them. Ask them about themselves and their family, their hobbies, interests. Sometimes, because it's not about us, and sometimes our reactions to these situations actually reveal we make our struggles with our coworkers more about ourselves than we realize. Number 10, often we have difficult coworker relationships because we consider them different or even opposite from us. They just rub us the wrong way. That's our problem. Learn to understand and appreciate their strengths and forgive any personality quirks you find annoying. Perhaps this person has strengths and abilities that are completely opposite from yours, and vice versa. Leverage those. Number 11, sometimes it's very appropriate to challenge or report any kind of harassing behavior. That's important too, because if you're witness or the recipient of any kind of blatant harassing or intimidating behavior, be courageous enough to report that. You don't want to work in that type of culture, so protect yourself and others from it as well. There are federal laws and workplace policies in place to protect you in certain types of cases. Don't try and report it anonymously. They're not going to have enough information to do anything with it. Just don't slip. I had once had this a lot. Notes would slip under my door and say, so-and-so is not being very nice to other people. Or I've had long notes about, but there's nothing you can really investigate from my standpoint. And don't tell your boss, I don't want you to do anything about it. I don't want him to get in trouble, or I don't want... If you do that, they do have an obligation to do something with it. If it's really serious, I do have an obligation to do something about it. Now, those are extreme situations. For the most part, difficult coworker issues can be easily resolved amongst yourselves. Difficult coworkers provide an opportunity to grow in our relationship with and dependence on Christ. Again, remember their eternal souls. Christ has promised to come again and right every wrong and judge all souls for eternity. Our faith and trust is in this promise, not our own view of immediate justice based on our terms. They need the gospel for eternity. The trial of difficult co-workers is temporary. Eternity is not. Loving your enemies is displayed in acts of servitude and dying to ourselves, not a feeling or an attitude, and you can't do this on your own effort. Pray that God grants you the ability to display His love through you. Our natural reaction, as the one that I had with my coworker, is to defeat our enemies and to go against these co-workers that are difficult. But Christ has already fought this battle and won. It's not our place. And He won it with His sacrifice on the cross. We can only love our enemies because He first loved us. I realize now, after years of reflection, that I didn't treat or react to my co-worker out of a heart of love. I had judged her actions, I didn't approve of them and was quickly willing to remove her from the situation based on my own self-righteous judgment seat. I wasn't interested in pointing her to or modeling Christ. Finally, consider this. Are difficult co-workers really your enemy? I'd submit to you that they're not. That's the message that Christ is conveying to us in His teaching. And when we sin, we set ourselves up against God, not men. Commentator Linsky says, I cannot love a low, mean criminal who lobs me and threatens my life, or at least in the sense of liking him. I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who perhaps has vilified me again and again, but I can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, love them all, see what is wrong with them, desire and work to do them only good, and most of all, to free them from their vicious ways. So only through the love and grace of Christ will we have the strength to deal with any of those workplace situations, even a difficult coworker. There's a lot of other scenarios that you deal with in the course of work. A boss could be a supervisor, an owner, even a parent. We are commanded to submit to all of those that God has placed in authority over us. A co-worker could be a team member or a family member. We're commanded to love even those that we believe have wronged us in some way. So you see, a biblical view of work is a lot more than just the work environment or the work itself. It's about living and proclaiming the gospel and working for the glory of God and not for ourselves and for a career. Let's pray. Lord Father, we pray that you give us the wisdom through your Son Christ to deal with any workplace situation that you have ordained to put us in. Help us to remember your love and care for us, that these situations are there to sanctify us, to proclaim your gospel, and help us to remember that you have sovereignly ordained every moment of every day. Help us to remember that and model your love, grace, and mercy through Christ. Amen.